I think they were expecting a bigger name on the venue. But then it wasn't but about 3 minutes left of that, I got a second text says, "You're not speaking on the evils of Santa Claus, are you?" And I said, "No, but just for the record, if you rearrange the letters in his name, it spells Satan." So, but it's always a challenge when you're speaking on a holiday, and you kind of have do you go into the special meaning of it, or do you stay with what you've been doing through the studies? And I kind of hit upon this one thing about, and we're going to do both. I can stay in the book of Matthew, but we're going to look at a broad range of why Christ came. And we got to ask ourselves that one question that I like to ask of why. What was the reason Christ came? Why did he come at this particular time in history? And what was his purpose? Now, if we went around the room, there are probably many answers that we could give if I just took a poll. But I went through Scripture and I just picked out about 10 or 12 of them, just kind of give us an idea of the reasons that Christ came to this world in his first advent. In Romans 3:25, Paul says, "To be a propitiation for our sins and to declare the righteousness of God." In Romans 15, Paul says that he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm all the promises that were made to the fathers. In John, Jesus said, "For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he said, "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished all the work that you have given me to do." In John 18, Jesus said, "For this I have been born, and for this cause came I into the world." In Mark, Jesus said, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." In John 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see me may see, and those who see may become blind." In Luke 9, we find Jesus saying that, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. And of course, we all know John 3:16, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And then in Mark, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Matthew 10, we read that, "Think not that I came to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." In John 10, it says, "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." In 1 John, John writes that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then in Hebrews, read, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, that he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death, and that is the devil. And that's just a small sampling of everything we can find. And I'm sure if I took individual polls that you, every one of you could add to that, and we could talk about it from here to next Christmas. But I wanted to look at these three questions of why. Don't be freaked out about my slideshow, because that's all we're going to have today. But I wanted to concentrate on that as a kind of what we're discussing on the purpose of Christ. But why are we talking about this time in history? If you would turn to Hebrews, we're going to look at some, there's nothing new or revealing here, but we're just going to look at a couple of passages here. But Hebrews chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first three verses here. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now let's look at that phrase, in these last days, God spoke to us by his Son. And several of the brothers were speaking this morning, and they were talking about some of this, you know, Andy and Jeff and Sean and different ones. But these last days not only means like here at the end of times, but in God's calendar, he has a purpose, a set time that he's predetermined from the foundation of the world, the events that would happen. And he's bringing to close one section or one economy in his will. He's closing out that economy in that time period and starting a new one. And those are the last days that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It's God's timetable. Now turn back to the book of Galatians. Galatians 4 is one that Andy was talking about this morning. And very familiar. Tim just took us through Galatians here not long ago. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might be adopted as sons. And that's the fullness of time, when the time was complete. If you would, hold your place in Galatians and turn back to the book of Genesis. I just want to show you one thing here, because I don't want to get too off topic. But in Genesis chapter 18, again, this is something that you're very familiar with, but I just want to point out something. Genesis 18, it's where Abraham sees the three strangers that come visit him. And we know two of them are angels. They're on the way to Sodom to bring judgment upon that city of their sin. But that third person there was what we call a pre-incarnate Christ. Before he became flesh in Bethlehem, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of him. He received worship from Abraham. But this point that I'm going to read is where he's telling Abraham that he's going to come again. Look at verse 10 in chapter 18. And this is the Lord talking. And he said, I will, and you can underline that, certainly will return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And we'll stop there because we don't need to go much further to the point I want to make. The Lord said, I will return according to the time of life. Is that personal pronoun of I, saying he's going to return to us. And then according to the phrase there, according to the time of life, the time is the same word that's used about the festivals that we talked about. There are appointed times on God's calendar that we should remember. And the word life there is a word that's used in the Hebrew language, meaning like the time of giving. You think about springtime when the new buds of the trees and flowers and grasses spring up from the dead earth of winter. That's what that word life means in the Hebrew. So he says Christ is telling him, the pre-incarnate God himself said, I will return according to the appointed time of life. And we know right here in this context of 18 that we're talking about Isaac, the child of promise that was coming, who's a picture and type of Jesus Christ. When he returns, he's going to be the son of promise. When he returns, he's going to be the obedient son, even to the point of death. And he's going to be the bridegroom of a called out bride. But that's the fullness of time that God had in mind. And another part of that, in Galatians, he had to be made of a woman, made under the law. And again, we talk about Genesis 3:15. You don't have to turn there because you know what it is. It's where Eve is in the garden and God is talking to Satan. And he talks about the seed of the woman, the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. The seed of the woman is going to have enmity between the seed of the serpent. And we can't lose sight that it was through woman that sin entered the world. But it was through woman that redemption of the world is coming also. So she had to be made of a woman, not to be tainted with Adam's sin that we already know about. Because in Romans, it tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he had to be made under the law also. Because also in Romans, Paul tells us that before the law, sin was not imputed to man. But in order for the Christ to come and have our sins imputed to him, he had to be born under the law at this particular time period. So that's the fullness of time that God was talking about in Hebrews and in Galatians. Now it brings us to the next question of what was the mission? So we looked at the history. Turn over to Matthew, please. And this is where we're getting into part of our main topic today. Matthew chapter 5. If you're familiar with Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And when I was studying ahead for my lessons in Matthew, I come across this and I said, that's it. That's the purpose. God gave us the reason why he came right here. And he just got through with the Beatitudes. And then he started with the similitudes of salt and light of what you should live like. And then he makes this statement that just kind of blew me out of my chair when I read it. And that's kind of what we're going to center around today. Matthew 17, if you look at these two verses, 17 and 18 in chapter 5. It says, and think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And if you got a pen there, you can underline the word the law, the prophets, and that little conjunction in the middle, or, if you can underline or circle that. And then the two words, destroy and fulfill. Now, we're going to be talking about this more in the future, but today I just want to get a broad overview of this. That word destroy that Jesus said, I didn't come to tear down. I want you to think about a wall, like a rock wall right here. He's not going to disannul it. He's not going to abrogate it. He's not going to take down one or two stones and rearrange them. He's not going to tear down the whole thing and build a new one. But he came to fulfill. It means he's going to make complete. It doesn't mean to build it up more, but it's like think of a glass of water, and but still got a little bit of headspace in it. You say, well, that's a full glass, but Christ's going to put it all the way to the brim. He's going to accomplish everything in it and make it complete. That's the word that we're looking at in fulfill. So he's telling the people there at Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill, to accomplish all that was said in there. And he also talks about how everlasting it is in the prophets, in the law of God. He said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one small letter or one stroke is going to disappear from it. Now, according to the Westminster Confession, the law of Moses can be divided into three categories. They have the moral law, which includes the Ten Commandments as we know them, the judicial law, which is how Israel should live, and you have the ceremonial law, which is how they worship the God. Now, out of all the books, there are 613 commandments of the Jewish law that they had to observe that was taken from the Old Testament. 248 of them were things to do, and 365 were things that they should not do. And they always made a joke about how there's at least one thing you shouldn't do every day of the year. But the moral laws, they would relate to the justice and judgment and are often translated in Scripture as the word ordinances. They are based on God's holy nature, and as such, the ordinances of laws are holy and just and unchanging. The purpose of the moral laws is to promote the welfare of those who obey them, and they encompass regulations or justice of respect, sexual conduct, and even include what we call the Ten Commandments, but they also included the penalties for those who failed to obey these laws. Now, the moral laws never did point people to Christ or the Messiah, but only illuminated the fallen state of mankind. Now, there is a big division in the church today over should we obey the law in this church age and the age of grace, or whether any or all of it applies to us as believers. But that's really not what I want to get into today as much as just give a broad overview. We'll look at that more closely in the future. But then we have the ceremonial laws, and these are called the chukah or the hukan in Hebrew, which literally means just the custom of the nations. And these regulations are often translated as the word statutes. Now, these laws focus on the person and attention on God. They include instructions on the regaining your right standing with God, and we see them in the types of sacrifices, the ceremonies regarding the uncleanness, and they're also to remember God's work in Israel through the feasts and festivals that we talked about in the past. And it also provides specific regulations that would distinguish the Israelites from their pagan neighbors, such as their dietary and clothing laws, so that they could remain separate and apart from all the nations that they lived amongst in the land, in the Promised Land. And these laws included the signs and types that pointed to the coming of the Messiah, such as the Sabbath laws, the law of circumcision, the Passover, and the redeeming of the firstborn. Now, many Jews believed, and still believe in today, that the ceremonial laws were not fixed, that they could be changed, and they would held that as societies evolved, so does God's expectations of how his followers should relate to him. As an example, since the destruction of the temple, the Jews did away with the blood sacrifices because there's no more temple, and they've replaced it with prayer and good works. That's what they accomplished today. And we see that even in the church. We're saying God's laws change with societies. It's where we try to bring in the homosexuality into the church, gay priests or same-sex marriages, all this. We're saying, well, we can worship Christ too. We can worship God and still be like we want to. And that's what the Jews believed. That's what's fallen into the church today. But God's laws never change. Anytime from all throughout history. Then we have the judicial law, or what they'd call the civil law. Now, the Westminster Confession adds this category. It's really not found. It kind of overlaps the other two. But these laws were given for the culture and the place of the Israelites and encompassed much of the moral laws. It included everything from murder to the restitution of a man who had been gored by an ox or the herding of a slave. It all can be boiled down to an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. And it's important for us to remember that these laws, these categories, are not made by God, but they were created by man, just like we have divisions of paragraphs in the different books. It's all put there for our better understanding. But God's law was given to Moses and all the prophets in one specific unit, and we're the ones that gave the divisions. Now let's talk about the other side of that. That's the law of Moses. What about the prophets? Are we talking about just the large ones, like Brother Jeff reading this morning, Isaiah? In Isaiah 7, talking about the sign of the virgin with child. Or Isaiah 9 said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." What about Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant? Or maybe you're looking at Daniel, where we see that Jesus is the Son of Man. Or even in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, any of the major prophets. But then we've got to look at all the little books in the Bible. What about Hosea or Joel or Amos? I think Brother Tim was reading something out of Haggai this morning. What about all those books? What about the books of history, where we look at the Chronicles, the Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel? What about Ruth or Esther? Did you know that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but yet it's included in the canon of Scripture? What about the books of poetry that we have? The Song of Solomon, or the Psalms, or Ecclesiastes, or Proverbs, or even Job? When Jesus used the term or phrase, the law and the prophets, he was using the common phrase at that time, which means the whole of Scripture. All 39 books of what we call the Old Testament, even though the Hebrew Bible does not have 39 books because they don't have the division of 1st and 2nd Chronicles or 1st and 2nd Samuel, but our Old Testament is the same as the Hebrew Scripture, and that's what Christ was referring to, and it was a common phrase in those days. And I want to draw your attention back to that little word conjunction. Jesus was making a distinction here in Matthew 5. He's by using the conjunction or instead of and. Is the law or the prophets. He wasn't here to destroy either one of them, but it was here to fulfill them. And it meant the whole scope of Scripture. But he did make a distinction in separation, and we'll talk about that a little bit in the future. Now, everywhere in Scripture, the word conjunction is used of and instead of or. So let's take a look at a couple of those. If you would turn to the Gospel of John, I was going to point out a couple of these. In chapter 1, verse 45, and this is where Philip is finding Nathanael after they have heard Christ. And what does he say in verse 45? He says, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So how did he recognize Jesus as the Messiah? By what Moses and the prophets had written down. Look at Matthew 22. Again, all these are very familiar verses, so if you don't turn to them, you'll understand the concept when you just listen to them. In Matthew 22, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees come, and they try to trick him with a question, says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And again, that word law there in verse 36 is another common idiom. Sometimes when I told you about the 613 commandments of the Jewish law, that was taken from all of the Old Testament, not just the first five books of Moses. So sometimes the law can refer to the whole canon of Scripture also, and not just particularly to the law of Moses as the ceremony or judicial or moral laws. But they asked Jesus, what was the greatest of the commandments in the law, meaning all of Scripture? And Jesus said that thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is likened to it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And now look at this. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's all of Scripture. He boils it down, 613, to just those two. But it's everything that is written can be put there. And that's exactly what Jesus was. He loved God with all his heart, mind, and soul. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Look at Acts 24, please. In Acts 24 is where we find Paul talking to Felix. And we're just going to look at verse 14 because I got to hurry through these. When Paul was before Felix, he said, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And then if you would flip the page there, chapter 26, Paul's still continuing. He's before Agrippa at this time. And in verse 26, Paul says, chapter 26, verse 22, he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue until this day witnessing both the small and great, saying nothing else other than the things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, Paul was very unique. He had direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And he was called up to heaven to have visions and to show things. But yet, every time he witnessed, he said he did not say anything that wasn't written down by Moses and the prophets. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in Luke about the rich man and Lazarus. You know, where the rich man said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. And what did Abraham say? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe that, then they won't even believe a dead man if you should come back from the grave. And just one last thing, and we'll move on. Luke 24, very last chapter of Luke. In Luke 24, on the way in the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, the two disciples, Cleopas and the other, was downtrodden, walking. And Jesus appeared to them, and he asked them what was wrong. But here, and after they told him, here's what Jesus said. He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And he said, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures which were concerning himself. He didn't have direct revelation, but he used the written word of God. And this is what Christ meant when he talked about in Matthew 5. He didn't come to destroy anything, but he came to fulfill it. He is the fulfillment of it. In John 5, Christ said this. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, stated earlier, that's what the law and the prophets means. It's all of scripture. And Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy, he said that all scriptures breathe out of God's and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Word of God lives because it is about the living Word of Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill and to complete the Word of God, which encompasses everything that we have in the Bible. It wasn't just, you can't pick out just one aspect of what he did or what he's about when he is the complete fullness of the Godhead. In Deuteronomy 8:3, we looked at this because this is one that Christ gave Satan in his temptations. But it says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now God's telling Israel and the whole world now that man shall live by God's word. And it's not just the written word, but it's by the living word that is Jesus Christ. Because you know in John 1:1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Now this should tell us that if he did all that in his first advent, because like he said in verse 18 of Matthew 5, he said not one letter or the smallest stroke is going to be done away with till all is fulfilled. So all the prophecies that's not fulfilled yet, you know, Dave's been taking us through Revelations. Everything that we read about in the future that we know is a promise of God is going to come true, because God himself said not one thing will disappear, not the law of Moses, not anything by the prophets, but till all is fulfilled. So when you look forward to the rapture, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the rewards handed out at the Bema seat, all the millennial reign of Christ physically here on earth, the regathering of the nation of Israel. Y'all brothers talking about one day anti-Semitism will disappear. This is money in the bank, because God said nothing is going to disappear till all is fulfilled. And that's what this babe that we celebrate this time of year, he came to do. If you would, let's turn to Romans as we close this out. Romans chapter 3. Because we talked about the prophecies, how we fulfilled it. But let's circle back around to the law of Moses. In verse 31 of Romans chapter 3, the last verse, says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" Just because Christ came, we talked about that earlier, should we obey the law, should we not obey the law? Paul says, "Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. But yes, we establish the law." Now, how do we establish the law? First of all, we establish the law by confessing that, "God, your law is righteous and true, and I am a sinner and I broke it. I'm deserving of the death that you promised to all those who fall short of your glory and break the law." He said it from the beginning. Go back to Genesis. The moment you sin, you shall surely die. So that's how we establish the law as believers. In 3:21, back up just a few verses, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Jesus Christ was the righteousness of God. He did not earn righteousness. He is righteousness outside of the law. But he was witnessed by the whole of Scripture, the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus did not earn his righteousness, but he did earn life by being the only man who obeyed the law perfectly. And he earned the life that God promised to those who could obey it. And because he earned that life, he was able to impute it to us who believe in him. That's what the shadow of the cross is. But he also established the law by paying the penalty of God's righteousness, his holiness. God cannot wink at sin. He cannot say, "It's okay, I forgive you." Somebody's got to pay the fine. It's either we pay it or we believe on him who paid it for us. And that's how Christ established the law for us. Flip over to Romans 8. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not in after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So like we said earlier, the law did not point anyone for righteousness. It just showed us how bad we were. But God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, so the sins of mankind could be imputed to him. And we could have him, he could declare and establish the law, God's righteous law in us for those who believe in us. And we'll close there. I don't want to go too far, but we'll try to break this down more. But that's the reason of Christmas. That's why we have it here today. Christ is everything, the fullness of the Godhead, who came not to just for one thing, but to establish everything that God had, every word he has given, and nothing will disappear. So what we know today, we can count on the fulfillment of everything in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who as we see him, Father, we just see the glory of God, the fullness of the Godhead that is made in him. That as we just celebrate this time of year, Father, we know that he is everything. He is the life. He is the promises you made to Israel and to us, the light of the world. He is the sweet savor of the incense. He is the blood of the sacrifice. He is the light of the world. He's the bread of life and the manna. He is the resurrection and Aaron's rod, and he is the fulfillment of the law, the Ten Commandments. Father, we just celebrate his first advent. We look forward to his second advent. The words that we have every Sunday, Father, that we celebrate his death and resurrection till he comes again. We just ask your blessings to be upon those who are not with us today, the sicknesses, and we pray as we go forth and celebrate the Lord Jesus with our families, that we'll just keep this in mind at all times. In his name we pray. Amen.